Those of you who have Bibles with you, I'd love for you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21 as we focus on the first four verses of this incredible scene that by God's grace and mercy, we will see if indeed the blood of Jesus covers us and cleanses us of our sin. Revelation chapter 21 verses 1 through 4 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" This is the word of God. Do you remember the movie Titanic? Did you see it? Anybody see the movie Titanic? Some of you are like, "Oh, you've really dated yourself now, Mike." I remember when that movie came out, after it was out, just the songs from that movie could take women and girls and just melt them into weeping tears. All right. All right. I'll take your word for it. Wow. I remember going in to see the movie with my wife, and I just wondered why we were there, because I kept saying out loud, "I know exactly how this movie is going to end." And Bonnie would, stop. And I was like, "I'm not ruining it for anybody. I mean, it's going to go to that bottom of the ocean." But something happened in that movie that as the ship realized, as those on the ship realized there was a hole and it was taking on water, they started to get the lifeboats out. And if you remember from the historical story as well portrayed in the movie, there were not enough lifeboats for, I mean, after all, you don't need lifeboats on an unsinkable ship. And then in the movie, something happened. As the lifeboats started coming down and getting in place, all of these fat cats, these wealthy men who were on this ship, this prestigious, luxurious ocean liner of the day, started elbowing their way forward, knocking down women and children whom supposedly the lifeboats were for, and were demanding their place, holding out money, doing all kinds of things to try to get onto the lifeboats, even manipulating the scene, taking up kids and trying to wrestle their way onto these lifeboats. At one point, a sailor in the movie took out a pistol and fired it into the air and said, "Women and children, these boats are only for women and children." That's what you would expect, right? Except, that's completely fake news before there was ever fake news. That didn't happen at all. There's no reports of wealthy men who tried to muscle their way in at the expense of women and children onto the lifeboats. In fact, the Elon Musk of his day took his wife to the lifeboat. He stepped back, and others said to him, "Sir, you go on too." And he said, "No, these boats are for women and children." And he drowned with the boat. Another man, Benjamin Guggenheim, stepped back as he was torn apart from his wife, as she was ushered up to the boat and he was ripped apart, and he yelled, "Tell my wife that Guggenheim has known his duty." And he drowned with the boat. There was not one report of a rich man scrambling to save himself at the expense of women and children. The New York Times did a report, and their question as they ran this report about the movie, they said, "Why? Why would the producers, why would the directors make such an incredibly inaccurate historical portrayal of that moment? why would they say what isn't true? And their conclusion might shock you. The author of the article, his conclusion wasn't because it added more drama to a very intense dramatic scene. His conclusion was this: well, if the truth were told today of what really happened, like I've shared it to you now, nobody would believe it. The scene that we just read, I scarcely can imagine we can really believe. Because the truth is, no matter how good your life is, and I know, I mean, just, you know, scanning across and knowing some of the stories, many are here, there's some really amazingly good stories of life and events and circumstances and things of life that you enjoy. But I do know this. There's one inevitable event that draws every single one of us in this room together. You go to Wikipedia and there is a list of notable people, I mean just hundreds and scores of people just in April who have died. Every single one of us is one day, if Christ tarries and does not return, we're going to breathe our last breath and it's going to exhale out and then there will be no more. We all have that in common. That's for all of us. And just in April, go to that Wikipedia site, notable deaths. Just in April, there are scores, hundreds of people who've had that experience. And we come to this scene here in Revelation. And I think it's appropriate for us to do this on Easter because Matthew chapter 6 tells us that where our treasure is, our hearts run after our treasure. And my desire this morning is this, is to help us to see that as our hearts are running after the treasure that our hearts are seeking, there's only one treasure that will satisfy completely and work, and it's the presence and knowing the living God. And if you're chasing after some other treasure today, you're chasing after dreams and aspirations and things that cannot sustain you because they won't and they're not eternal. And so I want to stir our hearts and our imaginations this morning with this incredible scene that is absolutely and should be utterly amazing, almost too good to be true. Because after all, the story of the Bible begins all the way back in Genesis, and it's from there that we understand why all of us have this one common denominator about us that binds us together, that all of us have this inevitable moment that the slogan really is true. The old catchphrase is that in life, life is marked more by tombstones than it is really milestones. And all of us have that in common. And when you think all the way back into Genesis chapter 3, there's something that happens that helps us to understand why we understand the world in the way that we do. Because the truth is, Genesis 1 to 2 is unbelievable to us. Because none of us have ever experienced a day apart from the ravages of sin and the rebellion of God that brought death into this world. And in fact, when you think about it, there in the garden, in Genesis 3 at the beginning, there's Adam and Eve and they're naked and they're not ashamed as chapter 2 tells us. And that doesn't quite make sense, but we're going to come back to that thought in a little while. And they're walking in the presence of God. And then by the end of chapter 3, they go from naked and unashamed to totally aware of their nakedness and fear of God's voice and hiding from his presence and then told that they must no longer live in this garden and they're pushed out. And if you were here on Friday, you heard that there in the garden was a cherubim with a flaming sword standing guarding over this garden so that no one would go in and take from this tree of life and live forever. And something happens. Adam goes from being naked and unashamed to being clothed by God. And it's in that moment when he's clothed, because he's not clothed by fig trees. That's what he does to try to hide his sin and cover himself up. But the Bible's very clear. We can't cover over our own sin. And I just wonder what the cry and the howl of that animal was when the skin was taken from it to clothe Adam because of his sin. And then in Genesis, or before this clothing event happens, God tells Eve and he tells Adam some very specific things about how we understand the reality of our world. I mean, listen to what he says to the woman. Start in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3. He says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. All the ladies probably are echoing an amazing, that's true. Why did that happen? Because of the rebellion against this sovereign creator king. And because of that, pain came into the world. And my guess is there's been many tears that have been shed in the midst of that agonizing pain as children have come into this world through women. And then he says this, your desire will be contrary to your husband and he shall rule over you. This is not an idyllic scene of wonderful romance and love story. This is, there's going to be frustration in marriage and you're going to desire one thing because you're going to want to be out from under the banner by which God has instituted the marriage, and yet your marriage will rule, your husband will rule over you, and there's going to be this tension in marriage. In fact, it's from this tension, I think, that moving forward, divorce would come into the world and brokenness would come into the world and tears would be shed, not only in men and women's eyes and hearts, but also in kids who are ravished by the brokenness that is in our world. And then he says to the man, to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you, and you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you will eat of the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. I mean, do you hear that? Every day is going to be a grind of work. Every day there's going to be this toil and this labor and this frustration over work that doesn't always work. There's going to be this desire to produce and to make and to get and to move forward, and yet it's not going to work for you. This is why you move into a brand new home and you think, it's amazing. And what happens? Paint starts to fade. The caulking starts to pull apart. Weeds start growing in the garden. And you say, it'll take care of itself. Mold starts to grow on the north side of your house. Somebody will fix it later. There's this ongoing decay in our world. And you think back to the woman, I mean, and there's this frustration in the woman, and there's this frustration in the man. I mean, isn't it interesting that the more that feminism takes hold, women look more and more like men as they adopt men's idols and strive forward to become what God never meant them and intended them to be? All the while men become more and more like women, emasculated so much that they, to even speak of gender, is just a hideous thought in our world today. And all of that has its place here in Genesis, talking about this pain and this frustration and this agony and these tears that are a part of our world. He says, and you're going to go through this, Adam, until you what? Return to the ground. You know what that's a reference to? Until you die. Every day is going to be a grind. So then they were ushered out of the garden. Cherubim was put in place. And the rest of the Bible really describes the ensuing life that comes from this one moment, the world that we know and makes perfect sense to us. It's a world that we know all too well. It's a world that we'd probably like to fix or make better and try to, you know, just come to terms with it and pretty it up and make it livable. But the truth is, at the end of each day, there's one thing that we can't wrestle our minds around a solution to, and that's death. I mean, you can look in America, we've come up to an answer to this grind. It's called retirement, right? Amen, right? And Bruce, you've retired, right? And now you're working again, right? And Ronnie, you were sharing earlier, you've retired, right? And now you're still parenting, yes? Always. We've tried, and yet it just simply doesn't work. And yet, I mean, think about it. We've come to learn how to live with things like divorce and murder and gossip and lying and deceiving and drunkenness and unrestrained sexuality and teen age angst. And yet, nestled in this scene in Genesis 3, verse 15, is an amazing word of hope. It says this, to the serpent who is deceiving, cunning, and leading Eve to look at the fruit wrongly and to maybe even leave Adam there, just kind of passively watching as it all unfolds. To the serpent, God says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And then notice what it says. He, notice it's not plural, they, but he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. You see, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. All the way back, God already had a plan to how he would bring about an answer to this thing that draws all of us together, this death, because God said, in the moment that you sin, be sure of this, you will surely die. And you know, Adam might have walked out of this thinking, man, I'm clothed, I'm still breathing, I lucked out there. But make no mistake, he was dead spiritually. And in fact, even with this little glimpse of hope here in Genesis 3, verse 15, there's an even sadder little verse in one chapter over in Genesis chapter 4. As now murder comes into the world, as Cain kills his brother Abel, and they're all at odds, and they've been driven out of Eden, out of this idyllic garden, this place that is utterly amazing. And then now Cain has been exposed. It says this in verse 16. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod east of Eden. I think that's a sad commentary for how most of us try to make our way through life, thinking away from the presence of God, east of Eden, I can make a name for myself and I can make a life for myself and it's going to be good and I'm going to have joy and it's going to be happy and it's all going to work for me and I don't have to worry about this because my house isn't going to grow mold on the north side. I'll just position it maybe. And I'm not going to have any kind of disappointment. I'm just going to think really hard about it. And I'm going to make a life for myself away from the presence of God east of Eden. But friends, there is no life away from the presence of the Lord. There's only false hopes. Because east of Eden is death. Outside of the presence of God is not life. And the rest of the Bible really is God's answer to this dilemma that all of us face, death. In fact, as we think about this God who wipes away our tears, I want you to notice first this morning, back in Revelation chapter 21, that Jesus' victory over death means that we will live with God again. There is a way to live in the presence of the living God rightly, face to face. not merely spiritual, not just metaphorical, not just trying to buck up or even only by faith. We will one day, those who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and are made alive by the work of the Spirit and the Word catching hold and sown in repentance and faith, we will be taken to be in the presence of God forever. And our future reality is because Jesus stepped out of the grave and conquered death. And so we too, one day, will be called up out of the grave, and then we will live with our God forever. And notice what it says here in Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1, it says, then, and this is an amazing then, because it's coming out of chapters of smoke and pain and misery. And it says, and then, almost as in a sigh of relief, finally, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Amen. Why? Because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. They had moved out of our reality. In other words, Genesis 3, world, gone. Praise be to God. And notice, as God is restoring all things the way that they ought to be, notice some of the things that happen, that come with this new heaven and this new earth. Notice there's no chaos or destruction. Notice it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, if we were hearing this from the ears of Jewish people in the Old Testament, kind of first century, we would say, hallelujah. But some of us are like, wait a second, I like the sea. There's fishing for me. I mean, there's surfing. Can't get better than that. Right? I mean, the sea is good, isn't it? There's sailing if you're a sailor. I don't know why, but there's sailing. You go fast on a boat, go slow on a sail. I mean, unless the wind's really right, but then you capsize and, you know, it just gets... But why the sea is no more? Well, the reason is because in the Old Testament, the sea was a sign of chaos and destruction. Israel, Jewish people, were not a seafaring people. They were locked in land. Now, the Philistines, other people, they were seafarers. And sometimes the Jewish people would hire them to help them out on the sea. But for most of the Jewish people, the thought of the sea and water was a place of uncertainty and destruction and chaos. And so what John is saying here is this, is that in this new heaven and this new earth that takes place of what we have now, there will be no chaos, no destruction, no judgment, no wrath. Praise be to God. For those who are citizens of this kingdom and this city, it means you are on the right side of history. And it's not because you had the right political agenda. It's because the blood of Jesus Christ availed much for you. But notice next, not only is there no chaos or destruction, there's a forever marriage in a city that lasts forever. Notice what he says. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem. You should be thinking, oh, city of peace. This is where God's temple was made that took place and replaced the tabernacle. And this is where God would meet with people and the priest would go in one time every year in this holy of holies, the most holy place, like we saw on Friday. There's this new Jerusalem and this new city, and it's coming down out of heaven from God. And notice it's prepared as a what? A bride. Wait a second. This city is a people. It's the church of the living God. It's the redeemed. It's those who find life and hope in the Messiah, the anointed one, the King of all kings. And notice there's this bride who's adorned for her husband. She's prepared as a bride. She's readied. She's fit. She's fashioned. She's ready to walk the aisle, and she is adorned for her husband. It's beautiful. It's too good to be true. Because what this means is the priests who inhabited Jerusalem give way to new kingdoms of priests who are made priests by the blood of the Lamb. We who are to be the people of praise, exclaiming the glories of our God who brought salvation to us, we're the ones fitted for this new Jerusalem. We, the church of the living God, are prepared with all of the saints of all of the ages who have looked to Christ, either forward or backward to the cross and the resurrection, and are fit and adorned as a bride, ready to be ushered in into the presence of this living God. Because notice, as we're made ready and prepared and furnished for her man, literally what it says, we're brought into God's presence and we do not die. Listen to how repetitive verse 3 is. I mean, it just gets better and better as it goes. And it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, look, take note, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" This is incredible because you remember what happened back in Genesis? Adam and Eve were pushed out of the garden. And in fact, out of that garden, they decided, you know what? The presence of God is nothing special. Let's go find life somewhere else. But now the presence of God has come to be with us. What a great praise. The dwelling place. By the way, that word dwelling is the same word that's used in John chapter 1 when it says Jesus dwelt among his people. It's the same word that refers to the tabernacle in the Old Testament where God would dwell and people would come to him. And now God has come to us and he's made his residing place with us. Notice it says, he will dwell with them, and he will be, and they will be his people. This bride will be his people. And in case you missed it the first two times, and God himself will be with them as their God. I think we can walk away from this verse and say at least one thing. We will one day live with God through the blood and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is amazing. You know why? Because in the Old Testament said, if you see the face of God, it's the most glorious thing that you can imagine. But in the midst of that glory, you will be obliterated. You will die. You know why? Because of your sinfulness. Because you're not ready to see the glory of God with your sin. So how do we do it? The blood of Christ cleanses us. Come, let's reason together. Though our sins be as scarlet, they will be We will be as white as snow. We will be adorned and ready, dressed in robes of white through the work of Jesus Christ alone. And then we will step in to the most glorious moment that we have ever seen in all of our lives. You think the Masters is something? You think Daytona 500 is something? The Super Bowl is something? You think the Olympics are something? And maybe you've been at some of those face-to-face and seen them. I can promise you this. Don't miss this moment because it will make all of those things look like rubbish compared to stepping into the glories of this King. It will enthrall you with a beauty that you have never, ever seen. Sorry, wives who are here. As beautiful as you are. One day, we will see the most beautiful picture of perfection in this God. So that Christ is risen. He's risen indeed means he has conquered a victory over death and made it possible for us to live with God again. And how is this possible? It's through the work of Jesus Christ. There's a little thing going around the internet. I don't know if you've seen it. It's by a preacher I love to listen to, a guy by the name of Alistair Begg. And there's this amazing little moment in this sermon that he gave where he says, you know, if we talk about salvation, he says, we get it all wrong if we start with ourselves and we don't do it in third person. If we're talking about it from our own perspective and our own selves, we miss it completely. And he starts talking about this guy, this thief on the cross. Can you imagine what it was like when the thief woke up? The one who wasn't just mocking endlessly, but the one who shared in the mocking, but then said, hey, wait a second, this guy is innocent. And Jesus looked at him and said, today, you will be with me in paradise. Could you imagine when this thief stepped into glory? People looked at him and said, what are you doing here? He said, I don't know. Wait a second. Now, this is Alistair Begg. This is his thing. And he says, Now, of course, you know about the doctrine of justification by faith, right? I haven't got a clue. I have no idea what that even means, what you said. And finally, somebody says, what are you doing here? To which the thief says, I don't know. I only know this. The man in the middle cross told me I could come. That's an answer. That's an amazing answer to how it will be that we will see God face to face forever. But notice, secondly, Jesus' victory over death means we will not experience brokenness forever, too. This world that we have made friends with and have come to partner with and just get all too familiarized with, it's going to pass away. And with it comes an amazing world that will not make sense. But listen to it. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. We read about this way back centuries earlier. Isaiah in chapter 25 had this future promise. Isaiah 4, same future promise that one day the shepherd would come and he would come ushering his people in and he would wipe away their tears. And everywhere where that happens, these tears are a result of death. They're a result of these groanings and these frustrations and these realizations that while we're trying to get our lives better, we can't do anything with that day that's approaching forward. And these tears that flow either from our own death or the deaths of others that we love, these mournful tears and this pain over death. I mean, it's the same thing that happens. Jesus steps into this world and there's a few moments where he cries. One, he looks over all of Jerusalem and he says, he's in tears. He says, how I would draw you into my presence. Why? Because you're seeking life outside of my presence, east of Eden. But then there's a moment where he steps into the death of his loved one, his best friend, one of his best friends, Lazarus. And there he's looking at all of the brokenness and he's not just dying really or crying in this moment for Lazarus and his death, but he's crying for the scene that death has made and the brokenness that has ensued in this world. And it says Jesus wept. And here, this God who wept will wipe away our tears. Because they might be tears of brokenness now, but they're going to give way to tears of joy as we step into the glories of the King. I mean, it's like a mom who is just crying and the pains and the agonies of birth, and then the baby is stepped, put right into her lap, and what happens? Those tears of pain give way to these tears of joy. I think both of these are on display here and they're going to be wiped away from our eyes. Because why? Notice, death will be no more. Praise be to the living God. Right? I remember when I had pneumonia back in August. Went to the doctor with COVID, and they said the two words that I just never wanted to hear together for me was, you've got pneumonia. And in my mind, it just started racing. Am I going to have this slow, steady decline that I've seen happen to other people? Well, what's going to happen? I mean, I went into gear, and I thought, all right, I got to fix this. But the truth is, there's nothing that I did. It was the graciousness of a living God, because the truth is every death is a reminder to us that there's judgment cast for our sin. That's just the reality. And even a tiny microscopic little particle, I couldn't control what that was going to do. But God is sovereign over every atom and every particle of this world. And here in this new city with this people where God dwells with his people, guess what? He's declared there will be no pandemic, no disease, no cancer, no accidents, no murder, no theft, no divorce. There will be life. So this means there will be no mourning. There will be no grief, no sorrow, no crying out. There will be no crying. It just amplifies. No clamoring, no outcries of grief. There will be no pain. This word for pain is like this toil, maybe even stretching back to Adam and the toil that he's in. There will no longer be toil and pain and tears over works and plans that don't come to fruition. Why? For the former things have passed away. That's good news. Literally, the first has gone or departed. In fact, what that means is Genesis chapter 3 is no longer our reality. Ever again. Real love, true contentment. I might even say full humanity, but it's even more than that, because everything that we hope for now in its fullest is what that will be, but it will be so much more, because we will be fit differently. We'll put on immortality, and we'll put on bodies that were meant to last forever. And we will never sin again. Why? Not because we're so good, but because the blood of Christ availeth much. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. It's not by the good works that we do. It's by the work that Jesus did on our behalf, in our place, taking the wrath of God intended for us. You see, how is it that we come to experience this wonderful city? Remember back in Genesis 3, there was Adam who was naked and he walked with God and he rebelled, and because of his sin, he was clothed and removed out of this garden. Well, so many years and centuries later, a guy by the name of Jesus would come fully clothed in the flesh, God in the flesh, and he lived a life that we should have lived but couldn't because of sin. And on that Friday, he was removed, not from a garden, but from the very city that was supposed to be his city. He was stripped naked in shame because of your sin and my sin, and he was hung on a cross. And there, the God of all gods went from being clothed to being absolutely naked. Do you see the shift? Adam went from being naked to being clothed, and Jesus was there hanging in just sheer ridicule. And there on the cross, he cried out, "Father." And in agony, he groaned. And this God, because of his tears and his groaning, one day will wipe away your tears because of that work that he did for you. And when you step into that moment, you will have tears of joy saying, "Why?" And the answer is the same, because that man on the middle cross said it would be. And he made it possible. Because he burst forth out of the grave and conquered sin and death and the grave. And now he lives, and Christ is risen. And so I would say this: trust him today. Find life in him. Don't look for life outside of the presence of God, east of Eden. Find it here at the cross and through this empty tomb. Today, through repentance and faith, cry out, "Father, forgive me. Have mercy on me as a sinner." The Bible says if you will believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead and confess that he is Lord, you will find salvation in him. Trust him. And if that's you, I would say this: walk confidently today, because that veil has ripped, and now we have been offered a way into his presence by faith now and one day by sight. Receive it and walk in the abundance of life and joy that we're given, not outside of the presence, but in the presence of God now by faith. And know this, that Easter, as good as it is, as wonderful as it is, as glorious as it is, we still are going to mourn and bear tears this side of glory. But know this, you have a God that you can go to who has wept. And he knows the pain of this world. And he's compassionate and tender. And here in him, you will find mercy in your distress and pain. Because it's here, through his distress and his pain and his cries, that we find life and every tear wiped away. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because we know that you were a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Father, we can scarcely imagine and understand you hanging on the cross as the King of all kings, and yet you endured, even as they ridiculed, even as they mocked, even as they shouted to you to come down off the cross, and even blasphemously said, he can't save himself, because you could have, but you didn't. And the truth is, you didn't, because you couldn't, and us to have life through you. And the only way for our tears to be wiped away by you is for you to cry in pain and anguish and die and lay down your life, and yet then burst out of the grave to glorious life, so that you might be the first fruits of many to come. And so, Father, today we come worshiping that in you, in Christ, is the only place and way to find life and confidence and hope as we step forward to that inevitable date with our own death. Father, we don't morbidly seek it. We simply trust and know that you are King, and that in you there is life. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.